Scripture lesson this morning, Mark chapter 3, verses 20 to 35. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his own heard of it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If the kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against Satan, himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the children of man and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." And he answered them, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that as we hear your word now, that we will be like the crowd that is gathered around Jesus, and that you will use your word even as you use the entire service to transform us and to make us new and to make us more like Christ for having been in his presence. Indeed, may your spirit direct us in the truth. May you give us wisdom and understanding and insight to things that may be difficult, that you would make your word clear to us, that we would hear, and that we would see, and that we would understand. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Vacations are good things. Getting time away is often needed, whether a week or two, or maybe even just a few hours. A period of respite can be just what your body, mind, and soul need. Maybe you get some time alone to think and reflect, or time just with your spouse or family without the usual distractions of work and the daily routine. There's a change of setting and scenery. You're more relaxed, ready to have fun, perhaps not take things as seriously as usual and just enjoy the moments as they come. There's no need to set an alarm clock or be concerned about any kind of set schedule that is the norm most other days of the year. And certainly there are those moments during vacation when you wish you could be perpetually on vacation, and you think you could get used to a more leisurely pace of life. But then in the next moment of such a thought, you know that's not realistic, that there's work and obligations to go back to, the things the Lord has called you to do. Or you reach a point where you're just ready to go home and back to what is familiar, sleep in your own bed, and so forth. Well, as you may recall from a few weeks ago in our text from verses 7 to 19, Jesus withdrew from the synagogue to the sea where a great crowd followed him. And then he went from the sea to the mountain and was there only with the 12 that he desired and called to go with him. The demanding crowd of the sick and needy was left behind for a brief time. And he's simply surrounded by these few choice men. 12 men are certainly far more manageable than the hundreds, maybe even the thousands, that constitute a crowd. Jesus and the disciples have a mountaintop experience of sorts, don't they? But they don't stay there. Jesus doesn't stay there. No, he goes back down the mountain. He goes to a house, presumably back to Peter's home in Capernaum, or possibly his home, Jesus' home, perhaps in Galilee. And Jesus and the disciples enjoy a relaxing meal together to kind of ease back into ministry. That's what happened, right? That's what Mark recorded. No, not hardly. Jesus went to a house, and the crowd gathered again so that they were not able even to eat bread. But once again, he's in the midst of the crowd, in the midst of the throng, and the demands of his time and attention are so great that there's not even a moment to eat bread. I would imagine that there are times that we get so busy with what needs to be done, or have a job to complete, or have demands or of others pressing upon us, that we skip a meal, or maybe we don't even sit down to eat. So maybe we can relate somewhat to the scene here, but Jesus is swarmed by people, and so much so that he and those with him can't get a bite of food. The disciples experience firsthand what it means to follow Jesus in the way, and what the life of ministry can be and look like at some times. Now, before we proceed any further in looking at the details of the text, any more of the details, I want to draw your attention to the structure of this section this morning. And here Mark employs a technique he uses throughout his gospel, but verses 22 to 23 are sandwiched between verses 20 and 21 and 31 and 35. So there's a chiastic structure here. And in verse 21, the text specifically says doesn't specifically say his family, as the ESV translates. The New King James is closer with his own people. It's more literally those of him, so the implication is that it's his family, which then matches the information regarding his brothers and mother and possibly sisters in verse 31. So at the center then is Jesus' address to the scribes and the parables that he tells and his instruction regarding blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. So Jesus dealing with family is interrupted by the episode with the scribes. But what overall impression does that give? What feel do you get from Mark's structuring the text in this fashion? That Jesus is facing opposition on every front, in a manner of speaking. You know, that his family thinks he's crazed, and the scribe thinks he has a demon. That's their respective interpretations of his ministry and miracles. Well, in verse 21, those of him hear. What they hear isn't clear. Maybe that Jesus can't come in for dinner because he's too busy ministering. They go out. Maybe they're in the house and Jesus is outside with the crowd, but they go out to seize Jesus. It's the same word used later of the religious leader seeking opportunity to arrest Jesus, and of his arrest when they seize him in Gethsemane. See, this isn't just a friendly pulling aside, but an attempted forcible removal. And why? Because he is out of his mind. He's beside himself. He's taken up in religious mania, even as Festus will later charge Paul in Acts 26. Interestingly enough, you may recall that David feigned to be insane when in Gath at the end of 1 Samuel 21. And you'll remember some of those passages from that section of 1 Samuel that connect to previous sections of Mark that we've studied in weeks past. Well, here, Jesus is not insane, but that's what his family believes. That's their assessment of his ministry at this point. But Mark leaves us wondering what's going to happen as he switches the scene to the interaction with the scribes in verse 22. And did you happen to know where the scribes are from? Jerusalem, the capital city. So these guys aren't just local scribes, but the scribes located the closest to the temple, those who are the experts of the experts, which arguably increases the tension of the situation. So what is their charge? What is their claim? The family said he's out of his mind, and the scribes from Jerusalem contend that Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, that he has an unclean spirit. Verse 30 helps us interpret their point in verse 22. And what has been a point of emphasis about Jesus' ministry throughout Mark's gospel thus far? That he casts out unclean spirits. That he exorcises demons. The very first miracle that Mark records Jesus performing was the casting out of the unclean spirit from the man in the synagogue. So for these scribes to claim that Jesus has an unclean spirit, and that it's by that spirit, by that demon, that he casts others out, is hardly insignificant. It's a direct challenge to the very essence of Jesus' ministry as portrayed in the Gospel of Mark. Well, who or what was Beelzebul? According to the scribes, the prince of demons. There also may be a connection here to 2 Kings chapter 1, when Ahaziah inquires of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. after he suffers an injury and wants to know if he'll recover. The name Baal-zebub is thought to mean Baal the prince, which was later rendered Lord of the Flies as a possible corruption or insult. So the false god Baal is in view here to a degree. And Ekron was one of the five principal cities of the Philistines, and Athaliah, the son of Ahab, the king of Israel, sent word to this false god to inquire what would happen to him on account of the injury that he suffered. You can read the rest of the account for yourselves and what happens when Elijah intercepts the king's messengers and so forth. But these scribes are accusing Jesus of being in league with demons, with a false god. Apparently, these scribes didn't level this accusation directly to Jesus because he called them to him. Perhaps they were in earshot of Jesus. And the language here is interesting. And calling to them in parables, he said to them. This is the first instance of Jesus speaking in parables in Mark's gospel. And we'll see an expansion on parables in the next chapter. But we need to understand that parables were not sermon illustrations or simple stories to make a point or necessarily to make things clear. Parables, for one, they aren't always stories. But also a parable can be equated with a proverb, which isn't strictly a pithy saying, even in the Old Testament. Now, sometimes a proverb, a mashal, is a dark saying, or even a word of judgment spoken by a prophet. A related term is sometimes translated byword, so that those who hear the word look and are warned. And so we need to keep these perspectives in mind as we consider the parables that Jesus speaks. Because as he indicates to the disciples in chapter 4 and verse 12, his parables are a sign of judgment upon Israel. Now, sometimes the meaning of parables is clearer than others, but there are plenty of occasions where the disciples are asking for help to understand what Jesus is saying. The correlations not being obvious to them either. And since Jesus is replying to the scribes in parables, then we need to read verses 24 to 29 as being a parable or parables. Well, Jesus sets forth the logical question. How can Satan cast out Satan? How can the accuser throw out his own? That doesn't make any sense. Why would Satan deplete his own forces? And why would he bring relief to a human soul benighted by a demon? And the sequence of Jesus' argument seems fairly straightforward and clear. Nothing too tricky here. He makes three points. The kingdom is divided itself against itself. It is not able. It does not have power to stand. The house is divided against itself. It is not able. It does not have power to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he is not able. He does not have power to stand and is coming to an end. So really, there should be rejoicing, right? All that makes perfect sense. Anything that turns against itself can't and won't last. Its end is inevitable. The logic of the scribes is flawed. But then we come to verse 27 and what Jesus says there. And I'm not convinced that its meaning is as clear as the verses that precede it. But no one is able to go into the house of the strong man to plunder his vessels if he does not first bind the strong man, and then his house may be plundered. Now, the usual reading of this verse is that Satan is the strong man and Jesus has bound him and therefore is able to plunder his house, the world, of vessels of people. And the traditional interpretation is that Jesus bound Satan when he withstood the wilderness temptation and testing. So now Jesus is taking people from Satan when he casts out demon and he's plundering Satan's house. And there's a sense in which that's true. That's fine. That's a perfectly fine way to read the text. But I'm not completely convinced of that reading as what Jesus is really getting at for a number of reasons. First, because Jesus references plundering a house, he references plundering a house and not causing a collapse. There's a sense in which, if you read it, verse 27 doesn't logically follow verse 26. Second, Mark seems to be harking back to opening themes in his prologue with the mention of the Holy Spirit, Satan, and the stronger one. In chapter 1 and verse 7, John the Baptist declares, "After me comes he who is stronger than I." That's clearly referring to Jesus. Could it be that Jesus is the stronger man that he's referring to in this parable? Third, who is the first person in the Bible that comes to mind when you think of a strong man And a strong man that's tied up. Samson. And the whole episode with Delilah and the Philistines in Judges 16. When you think about it, Jesus is speaking in parables. Isn't so different from Samson speaking riddles to the Philistines. Now, as you know from the Delilah episode, the Holy Spirit departs from Samson after Delilah cuts his hair. The Philistines capture him, they gouge out his eyes and bind him. And surely you also remember that Samson's hair grew back. And then the Lord answered his prayer when he asked for strength to topple the house of Dagon when he was set between the two pillars, killing some 3,000 Philistines along with himself. So what I want to contend is that Jesus is making an allusion to the Samson story and that he's the stronger man in the parable. Now consider how this works out and fits with Samson themes. When will Jesus be bound? Well, literally at his arrest, but symbolically at his crucifixion and death. What attempt will be made to plunder his house when the Jews persecute the apostles and the church after Jesus' resurrection and ascension? Christians are the vessels, even as Paul employs this imagery in 2 Timothy 2:20, which draws on temple imagery. And the temple was God's house. But whereas the Jews will attempt to plunder the house of Jesus, made up of the apostles, the church, it will be their house, their temple, become a synagogue of Satan, that will be destroyed in AD 70. And just as Samson's sacrificial death brought about the defeat of the Philistines, so Jesus' death brought about the defeat of Satan and his forces, including the apostate Jews whose house was destroyed by Rome. So there's a twist in the story, but Jesus is warning the scribes in this parable of veiled judgment. And understanding Jesus as the strong man in verse 27 also makes more sense of what Jesus goes on to say about blaspheming against the Holy Spirit in verses 28 and 29. Verse 28 is simply remarkable. Truly I say to you that all will be forgiven the sins of the sons of men and the blasphemies which they blaspheme. That includes the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. What does Jesus say? Father, forgive them. Peter, in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So the sins against Jesus, the Son of Man, even those can be forgiven. The Jews didn't believe Jesus. They didn't believe his testimony and the signs he performed, but they can still repent. Then verse 29. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit does not have forgiveness to eternity, but is in danger or is guilty of being in eternal sin. What does that mean? What is Jesus saying? Well, we have to understand that Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the apostles and subsequently the church constitutes a second witness. Jesus is the first witness and the Holy Spirit is the second. And so Jesus is telling the scribes that there's time to repent. But if they reject the second witness of the Spirit, if they reject the gospel of his kingdom, there will come a point when it's too late. As one scholar so helpfully puts it, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, then, is not to be explained in terms of some difference in being or eternal status between the Son and the Holy Spirit, so that curse words involving Jesus' name are forgivable, but not expletives involving the Spirit. Rather, it refers to the eschatological framework of Jesus' work in his own generation. The rejection of Jesus, as serious as that is, does not bring immediate condemnation. Forgiveness is still available. But after rejecting the second witness of the Spirit after Pentecost, time runs out for Israel. There's no forgiveness for blasphemy against the Spirit. The general application of Jesus' warning against blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is not too hard to figure out. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken, and there is no remedy. Proverbs 29:1. God sends us different witnesses and warnings via the ministry of the church, both official and unofficial, as well as through providence. He is patient and slow to anger, but if we continue in sin, we will be judged. And what did the scribes claim? He has an unclean spirit. But we know that's wrong. Jesus has the Holy Spirit received at his baptism and for his ministry. So Jesus speaks to them this warning parable. There's still time to repent. Well, that brings us to verses 31 and 35. And we're back to the situation with Jesus' family. And even though Mark moves from family to scribes and then back to family, this picks up on another Davidic theme and the brother-to-brother conflict that pervaded David's life. Yes, David fought Philistines, but much like Jacob, he was dealing primarily with brothers, such as Saul and Absalom and others. So it is with Jesus dealing with not only his brothers from his immediate family, obviously in the text, but also his brothers in fellow Jews, as seen in the scribes in this text. And although I don't know how proponents of the perpetual virginity of Mary explain it away, there's no mistaking that Jesus' mother, Mary, and the sons born to her after Jesus, the sons born to Joseph and Mary, are the brothers that are in view here in verse 31. There's nothing difficult about the text in that regard. But the description of what they do is interesting. And standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. Presumably, they're standing outside the crowd, which is too big for them to get through in order to seize Jesus. Or maybe Jesus is in a house and they still can't get to him. So they send to him, calling him. Doesn't that almost echo the calling of the first disciples and apostles? They want Jesus to come with them. After all, they're his family. And in that day and age, family took precedent. Blood was of chief importance. But Jesus turns that thinking on its head and for all intents and purposes undoes it. And after being informed that his mother and brothers are outside seeking him, he looks at those who sat around him and says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, this one is my brother and sister and mother." Jesus is forming a new family centered around him. He is the new Adam, and now that he has come and fulfilled the gospel promise of the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, actual blood descent no longer matters. The family of Adam, the descendants of Adam, the biological family of Adam inherited what? Sin. That's all the old man, the first Adam, has to offer. Being a Jew by birth doesn't matter anymore, and Jesus is indicating that natural family relationships must be secondary to the family of God, which has ultimate significance. It matters most that you belong to that family. And only when your kin, when your natural family is transformed in Christ and is a part of his family, well, can it have any real meaning and effectiveness in this world? The new family founded by Jesus is based not on blood, but upon faith and obedience. Whoever does the will of God. And think what an encouragement such a word was to the early church of Mark's day, even as it suffered persecution. Imagine that you're a Jew that has come to faith in Christ, and on account of that faith, you're cut off from your family, your friends, and community. You're ostracized, and all that is known and familiar and a source of stability is taken away from you. You no longer have a place to call home. Your mother, father, brothers, and sisters won't even speak to you or acknowledge your existence. And they might even turn you over to the authorities or report you to the leaders at the synagogue. Nowhere feels safe except when you're with those who share your faith in Christ, who seek to keep his commandments, to follow his teachings, and obey his words. And there you find kindred spirits. There you find a truer family, even an everlasting one. There you find encouragement to continue on in faithfulness from a mother, a father, a sister, or a brother in the faith who share in a first allegiance to Christ. What Jesus is doing here is pretty radical. And hopefully we can sense the weight and significance of his words and actions in this scene. Well, what are some further principles then that we can glean for our faith today? Well, first, remember verse 20. Then Jesus went home, and the crowd gathered again so that they could not eat. Jesus and the disciples didn't get to stay on the mountain. No, they had to go back down, just like you and I do. And while I doubt that any of us has a crowd gathering at our homes later today, I suspect some of you sometimes feel like you're dealing with a crowd of people, maybe even a mob. And though that crowd isn't as many in number as those that Jesus faced, might feel like it sometimes, even if the crowd is significantly shorter than you. And when there are those times that you can't even eat, that you can't even seem to get a bite of food in your mouth or have a moment's peace, when that's true of your own experience, remember that it was true of Jesus' experience, and he understands the challenges that you constantly face. He knows. But he's also calling you to continue with your ministry of restoration, of serving others, of bringing healing and life in whatever sphere or capacity he's placed you, whether within the confines of your own home or in the workplace or the wider community and world. This is part of what it means to follow Jesus in the way. Second, consider again that Jesus is the stronger one. And so much so that he declares, "Truly I say to you that all will be forgiven the sins of the sons of men and the blasphemies which they blaspheme." This is the gospel, the good news, the glad tidings of victory that accompany the accomplished work of Jesus. No sin, however repeated, wicked or vile, cannot be forgiven. Hear the good news and be glad and rejoice in what is yours. But also heed Jesus' warning, for the two-edged sword of the gospel cuts in grace and judgment. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. If you are persisting in sin and rebellion against the Lord and his word, then repent. Repent the first time. Today is the day of repentance. Turn from your sin, turn from your unbelief. Believe the testimony of his word composed by the Holy Spirit. Believe the testimony of the Spirit-inspired and led apostles and submit yourself to doing the will of God. And third and finally, remember that your first allegiance is to Christ and his church. Do not heed the remarks of your enemies or even of well-meaning family and friends. Let nothing turn you from following Jesus, of seeking first his kingdom and its righteousness. This fact has always been true and always will be, but certainly we are seeing in our own society and civilization the growing reality that following Jesus and being obedient to his word may be more overtly costly than it has been in generations past. The church, the communion of the saints, the fellowship and encouragement that can only be found among your brothers and sisters and in the faith, which has always been important, will be even more so in the coming years as the culture in which we live becomes more openly hostile to Christ and his church. Look around you and see those for whom Christ shed his blood and died. And know that you are washed in the same blood, and that blood is more important than the blood of family. And still more, recall that the waters of baptism have set you apart to this eternal family, uniting you to the death and resurrection of Christ and his church. And that this water is more significant than biological blood. In Christ, you've been given a new life, a new identity, and a true purpose. And so go and show yourselves to be his brothers and sisters as you do the will of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, direct us in the truth. Convict us where our hearts need convicting. Comfort us where our hearts and lives need comfort. And so direct us in greater faithfulness to Christ, our King and Savior and Lord. We humbly pray in Jesus' name. Amen.